So there have been increasing numbers of reports of people being interested in Jesus Christ, people going to church. The most recent one was that men from the Gen Z generation are increasingly interested in going to church and listening about Jesus Christ. Now, I have to look it up from time to time. The population, especially in America, is divided into groups. I don't know who started that, but we know that there was a large group of babies born after World War II. They call them the baby boomers. And of course, those that went to war in World War II were called the greatest generation. And then you have the X, Y, and now Z, and then I guess the current version of people being born is the Alpha. But we see that Gen Z, those that were born 1997 to 2012, are becoming interested in the Bible, in interested in the Jesus, and that's great. So here are some excerpts. I just pulled a couple out, different places, that indicate what's happening in the United States, but all over the world. Franklin Graham noted that millions of people are talking about the gospel around the world in the wake of Kirk's assassination. In what has been dubbed the Charlie effect, reports have emerged of a surge in church attendance during the weekend after Kirk's murder. And it's just a note that sometimes somebody that's popular that gets murdered becomes a martyr. And instead of reducing that movement, it actually increases it. So in this case, Charlie Kirk was murdered, and so that increased the number of people that were going to listen to that message. And his wife has taken over the Turning Point organization, but there's a response throughout the United States, interest in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned the Barna Group. Here's from now the, I got this text from the search window. I did not see this specifically on the on the website, and now they're using AI and search engines, so sometimes you don't know where the information exactly came from, but it's based upon the Barna.com website. And that Barna Group is a Christian research organization that provides data and insights on the trends affecting faith, culture, and ministry today. Explore their articles, reports, podcasts, courses, and services to help you lead by faith in an ever-changing world. And I put down a footnote, so it's Barna.com, interesting websites that I discover from week to week. So here's a quote from a couple of quotes from their website. At a time when organized religion in America faces scrutiny and skepticism, a new Barna study as part of the State of the Church 2025 initiative shows a groundswell of commitment to Jesus over the last 4 years. According to Barna's latest data, 66% of all U.S. adults say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus that is still important in their life today. That marks a 12% point increase since 2021, when commitment levels reached their lowest in more than three decades of Barna tracking. This shift is not only statistically significant, it may be the clearest indication of meaningful spiritual renewal in the United States. Commitment to Jesus was lowest in 2021 and 2022, when it bottomed out at 54%. Since then, the research shows a steady year-over-year increase in the key indicator. So that's great. I remember Theme talking about spirituality in his 9/11 address that he had, the lesson he had taught that day. He said that giving unbeliever the gospel is great. Of course the unbeliever needs the gospel. But what about the believer? Are they just going to sit there in the pews and be a spiritual baby? So will new believers be told, do good? Is that just okay, do good without being told about the filling of the Holy Spirit? You can't do good in God's eyes from the sin nature. Now, from a human perspective, that may be wonderful. But from a divine perspective, you need to be empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. So doing good from the human sin nature may seem productive, but from a spiritual perspective, it is not. Getting high in emotion may seem spiritual, but spiritual growth comes by faith dependence on the Holy Spirit combined with Bible answers, Bible information. Remember one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, the gospel, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So for believers, we have promises. We sometimes call it the faith rest life. We have promises. We learn them. We understand them. We believe them. We use them. We go to God and say, God, you promised, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of thine heart. Many, many things that the battle is the Lord's in tough times. So when the emotional high is drowned out in contemporary culture, what then? Ellis Schaefer has some, there are some MP3 files that were developed or recorded from reel-to-reel recordings that were made of Ellis Schaefer speaking at Dallas Seminary somewhere between 1947 and 1952. They seem to bounce around on the internet. It's hard to find them, but I have a footnote that explains that. But I think what he has to say here is the most important part of today's lesson. I'll go into the relationship of the law, the Mosaic law, and the Christian, some interesting perspectives. But the most important thing, I think, is if we'll listen to L.S. Schaefer. What I'll try and do here is read it and then go through and make some comments, because he has some things that are very applicable, very applicable to today. So he was talking about the difference between living by one's own efforts and living by means of faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. So talking about living by the Holy Spirit, he says, it's altogether a different plan of living that is brought into play here. I don't know whether I've been able to even begin to make this impression clear to you or not, but it's a very important thing for you to know that your daily life is to be a life based on the principle of faith, exactly as your salvation is on a principle of faith. Now you speak to an unsaved person and you say, have faith in God, put your trust in Christ. Do you know what you're talking about? Do you know what you're asking them to do? I have confidence in the fact that the Spirit is in you and is there to do these things. And then you live every moment of every day in that confidence. You're resigned, perhaps, definitely resigned in the early morning. You see, I can't live the life that is before me today. I haven't the resources myself. There's no use for me to try or struggle. I turn the whole thing over definitely to the one who has the power to do it, who is in me. Then things will be different. You're going on then on a principle of faith, the same principle by which you were saved in the first place. But it is astonishing. It's an astonishing thing that people claim to be saved and yet don't know anything about the principle of faith. They're shocked and surprised when they're told they must live by faith. They just must live by faith. Go on living every day by faith. Therefore, it is a plan, a principle of living. The change from self-sufficiency to depending upon the Holy Spirit is a comprehensive one. Yet at no time, even when believers are fully enabled, does the Holy Spirit work outside of the functions of human will, nor is he conscious of the experience of another of one's own self acting in determining. I think you see what I mean. I hope you do. Let me go back and we'll talk about some of this. Because I think it's, he says it's so clear, so pointed. What he's saying is that we have salvation, just like the three phases of salvation. I saw that he had that. So all these people in the Bible churches that have that little illustration, they got that from L.S. Chafer. Phase one is salvation at the point we believe, going back to the cross. Salvation two, phase two, is in our life, and then phase three is in the future. The phase one is we're free from the penalty of sin. We can be free from the power of sin in phase two, and we're free from the presence of sin in eternity. So it's altogether a different plan of living that's brought into play here. So it's very different, believing or trusting the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, a whole different aspect. There's a point at which, or a place in one of his lectures that L.S. Chafer says, he gives many demonstrations of the of wonderful things that happen, answers to prayers, amazing answers to prayer. And what he said was, he's glad to give those illustrations and to encourage us through those illustrations, but we should have amazing answers to prayer in our own life, to see God touch our own life. I have seen that in my life, things that I didn't expect, praying and trusting God, faith rest, that all of a sudden you say, how did God do that? Amazing things that it couldn't be, but God answered my prayer. Sometimes answered prayer is not the way we want, but it's what we need. Next sentence. I don't know whether I've been able to even begin to make the impression clear to you or not. But it's a very important thing for you to know that your daily life is to be a life based on the principle of faith, exactly as your salvation is a principle of faith. And Herman has said this many times. So you have what he calls Salvation 1 and Salvation 2. And that chart that we show, that many Bible teachers have, phase 1 salvation, phase 2 salvation, and phase 3. So we have the gospel for the unbeliever, but we have good news gospel for the believer. We talk about that in Romans, that Romans is about overall is about the gospel, but it's centered on the concept of righteousness, that we need God's righteousness. We also need his life for everlasting life, for life with God forever. We have to have his righteousness and his life. But the gospel's there, and we see that gospel. We're just entering into it, Romans 6 through 8, especially Romans chapter 8, the spirituality, that we walk by faith. Now, you speak to an unsaved person, and you say, have faith in God, put your trust in Christ. Do you know what you're talking about? Do you know what you're asking them to do? I have confidence in the fact that the Spirit is in you and is there to do these things. So God the Holy Spirit can make the gospel real. It's not up to you to convert somebody. It's up to you to give the message. We don't pray that someone will become a believer. We pray that we don't want to bypass that person's free will. But we do want to pray that they get a very good clear hearing of the gospel, that they can make a decision based upon what they hear, and that God the Holy Spirit will convict them or convince them of the truth of the gospel and their need for it. And then you live every moment of every day in that confidence. You're resigned, perhaps definitely resigned in the early morning. In other words, you have some humility. I can't do this on my own. And so many Christians get to that point, the same like an unbeliever. An unbeliever finally gets to the point where I can't be good. That's why so many people who are sinners, people would say, well, look at that person, he's a sinner. Jesus went to sit with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, people that the common the Pharisee, oh, look at those are sinners, and he's sitting with them. Why would he do that? Well, because they were responding to his gospel, and the Pharisees were not. So there are perhaps many tax collectors or prostitutes that are in heaven today, because they believed in the message of Jesus Christ. And those Pharisees, some of them believed eventually, but some of them did not, and they will end up in the lake of fire because they were anti-God, anti-Jesus Christ. So you see, you can't live the life before you today. You haven't the resources. And when you get to that point, then you understand and you're ready for just trust God, the Holy Spirit. We sometimes see the translation say the comforter, the helper, but Herman translates it the paraclete, parakletos is from the Greek. And we do that because there's so many aspects to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He empowers us, he leads us, guides us, teaches us, comforts us, helps us. So that all of these things, you could say the helper, the guider, the just so many things that God the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. God has a plan. He's given us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the potential for the filling of the Spirit. A mission, and as we learn about Bible information, Bible doctrine, or Bible answers, then we begin to understand where our place is in God's plan. So I turned the whole thing over to the one, definitely over to the one who has the power to do it, who is in me. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit. Then things will be different, and they are. Sometimes, you're going to suffer. Sometimes you'll be in joyful celebration. But you're going on the principle of faith, the same principle by which you were saved in the first place. There's a passage, what is it, in Galatians? You were saved by faith, and now you're going to continue your life in law. In other words, by your own efforts? No. Yeah, you continue faith, that principle of faith. You're saved by faith, you live by faith. But it's an astonishing thing that people claim to be saved and that they know nothing about the principle of faith. They are shocked and surprised when they're told they must live by faith. So you have these Christians, I'm a believer, so they go to church, check, I give money, check, they do this, and they think they're great. But the point is that we walk by faith. So as Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, we have promises, we have Bible answers, we use those in conjunction with the filling of the Holy Spirit to make to walk our life in our spiritual life. The just, so we go on living every day by faith. The just must live by faith. Therefore, it is a plan, a principle of living. The change from self-sufficiency, in other words, dependence on the old sin nature, to depending upon the Holy Spirit is a comprehensive one. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're not. You're either under the domination of the old sin nature or you're not. There's only two poles. You're not in between. Yet at no time, even when believers are fully enabled, does the Spirit work outside of the functions of the human will. In other words, it's up to you whether you trust God the Holy Spirit or you don't. And God the Holy Spirit follows that. If you trust Him, He's there, empowering you, moving you forward, teaching you, doing all the things He does. Or if you decide to go into the sin nature and do what you want to do, like they did in the book of Judges. Everybody did what was good in their own sight. Well, our own sight is not God's sight. So we need to learn and understand what God has in store for us. So Philippians 2:12, I thought this was a salient point. So then, my beloved, as Paul's speaking to the Philippians, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. And here we're talking about phase two, with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:13. For it is God, God Holy Spirit, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you are empowered to have thoughts, to do good, and then to actually do good. But it's God the Holy Spirit that working in you. So this answers the question about living the Christian life. In other words, I remember there was a pastor that came by our church one time, and he said he had many, many new young believers, but he had no classes to teach them to have them grow. And he realized that. So just because people become believers, that's great. But if they sit there and become baby believers for their whole life, there's so many blessings that they can have, not just in time, but in eternity as well. But it's a minute-by-minute decision to walk by faith. Okay, let's turn to the Mosaic Law here. It's interesting. We talk about the Mosaic Law as, okay, we're not under the Mosaic Law, but there are many useful aspects of the law even today. I mean, we know there's the prehistory. Well, let me just talk about it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Too many people misunderstand the purpose of the law. It was not meant to provide salvation. Its purpose was multifaceted. There's many purposes to the law. Here are some points on the purpose of the law from a previous lesson I taught. Originally was going to call this The Law is Perfect, but then I found out that I already had a lesson on that. And so I went back and copied a page from that lesson that I got from gotquestions.org. I've talked about that website before. Starting with, they got several points here. The Mosaic Law was given specifically to the nation Israel, Exodus 19, Leviticus 26, 46, Romans 9, 4. It was made up of three parts, the Ten Commandments, the ordinances, and the worship system, which included the priesthood, the tabernacle, the offerings, and the festivals, Exodus 20 through 40, Leviticus 1 through 7, and 23. The purpose of the Mosaic Law was to accomplish the following. Reveal the holy character of the eternal God to the nation of Israel, in the book of Leviticus, chapters 19 and 20. Set apart the nation of Israel as distinct from all other nations, Exodus 19:5, and perhaps other places. Reveal the sinfulness of man. We see that reference in Galatians and Romans. Although the law was good and holy, or we'll see that in Romans 7:12, it did not provide salvation for the nation Israel. And that's a common misconception in some churches. The law was never meant to be a method of salvation. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. Romans 3:20, Acts chapter 13. Provide a way of worship for the community of faith through the yearly feasts. Leviticus 23. Provide God's direction for the physical and spiritual health of the nation. Exodus chapters 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 19. Psalm 119. Point 7. Reveal to humanity that no one can keep the law, but everyone falls short of God's standard of holiness. That realization causes us to rely on God's mercy and grace. When Christ came, he fulfilled the law, and with his death, paid the penalty for our breaking it. Galatians 3:24 and Romans 10:4. By faith in him, the believer has the very righteousness of Christ imputed to him. It's amazing the things that God has given us in Christ. We talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus takes the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit, puts us in him, in his position, in him, at the right hand of God the Father. So we're higher than angels. We have spiritual gifts. We have just so many things we have that we inherit from Jesus Christ, our priesthood, our royal priesthood, our ability to walk into the throne room of God the Father any time, day or night, and ask for help. Something that I found interesting that has some implications, different implications. The Reformation had to deal with the value and applicability of the Old Testament to Christian experience. Since the Old Testament was given to and addressed to sons of Israel, early reformers struggled to identify the place of the Old Testament in their theology. So the question was, okay, so the New Testament, we talk about the church, we talk about what we have in Christ, but what about the Old Testament? They struggled with that. They were focused on salvation, faith alone and Christ alone. There were so many things to discover, and in many cases they did not discover them, or they discovered parts of it and misapplied different things. So here I've got a quote, couple of quotes here from this book, The Biblical Interpretation, Past and Present, by Gerald Bray. So the Reformers developed covenant theology, which is different than our dispensational theology. They see history as a series of covenants that God made with people. In some cases, that's very helpful. But in other cases, it obscures some of the truths in the Bible. So here's a couple of quotes from there. Covenant theology gave the church a way of reading the Old Testament as a Christian book without lapsing into allegory, and it soon became the accepted framework for almost all Protestant biblical interpretation. The problem before then is that people understood that the Bible was composed of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in order to make the Old Testament relevant, they would see Christ in every passage, and they would use allegory to interpret it instead of using literal interpretation. Another quote here. Within Christian theology itself, the emergence of covenant theology led to a reaffirmation of the Old Testament, which now became the historical record of the church before Christ. The Old Testament enjoyed a revival among Christians seldom seen before or since. Theologians spoke quite happily of the Jewish church and looked upon the law as still valid in some sense for Christians. And I was confused at one point years ago when I was reading a commentary and saw about they talked about the church that was in the Old Testament. Well, the church started at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So if it started then, how can it be in the Old Testament? Well, that's the problem, is that covenant theologians look at the Jews in the Old Testament as the Jewish church as it was. And then many of them then think that Christians have replaced Jews in God's plan. But God still has a plan for the Jews, and from dispensational theology we understand that there will be a rapture, and subsequently there will be a tribulation that will complete the Jewish age, and then there will be the millennium, which will be tremendous blessings that will be the fruition of all the promises in the Old Testament of the blessings on the Jewish nation. Another quote. Even today, it is still widespread among the conservative elements in Protestantism, and as a way of reading the Old Testament as a Christian book, it has never been adequately superseded. That's why there's such an emphasis in covenant theology on the Old Testament. Now, we also emphasize the Old Testament because there are many things that apply to us today. There are many principles, but there's also information. For instance, the creation of the world, of the universe. It's sin, and that the there's no New Testament unless there's an Old Testament. So we keep going back to it's a reference guide. So the strong Old Testament bias of covenant theology quickly led to the belief that the Protestant states were in some sense heirs of ancient Israel. In other words, replacement. So I started this lesson with what follows. But I added that part from the previous lesson because I thought that was helpful. I just had some points here that things that are of interest from a Christian perspective. The Mosaic Law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, same thing, provided a history of man, including his fall and the need for salvation. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It provides the in the seed form all the things that follow. It provided a shadow of Christology in Leviticus, which is explained in the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament. It identifies the sons of Israel as God's chosen people throughout the Torah. The book of Deuteronomy is a covenant or contract between God and the sons of Israel. It includes promises to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled, and those will be fulfilled in the millennium. And of course, the curses will be fulfilled in the tribulation. So the curses in tribulation and the blessings in the millennium. Most importantly, for the Christian, without the Torah, there would be no New Testament. Without the Torah, without the Old Testament and the law, there is no New Testament. So it's important. It's the basis on which the New Testament depends. The Mosaic Law as embodied in the Torah answers questions. I talk about that all the time now. Bible doctrine is Bible contains Bible answers. So let us look at various aspects of the Torah. I talk about humanity's questions. Well, where did we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? And these are questions that are asked throughout, whether movies or books, art. Humanity is asking those questions. But too often, people have their own answers apart from the Bible. But the Bible has all the answers. It's an answer book. It's got the answers. Where did we come from? God created mankind starting with Adam and Eve in the garden. And scientists don't like that. That can't be true. But there's so many things that science does not understand. You look at some of the things today, the quantum theory that so many scientists don't like because there's problems with causality, problems with unresolved questions about what is an electron? Is it a mass, or is it a particle, or is it a wave? And it could be one or the other. So there's paradoxes. So science doesn't like to consider the Bible often, but yet the Bible has many answers, even for science. Right at the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything out of nothing. And scientists have come to the point where they believe in something called the Big Bang Theory, that all of a sudden everything was created. Well, they're approaching the concept that God created everything. Because the scientists that believe in the Big Bang Theory, but well, what caused the Big Bang? Where did everything come from? They don't have an answer. What is our purpose? God created mankind, started with Adam, and gave him a purpose. God gave him a purpose. Genesis 1:26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image." And that's an important concept. Whether you're talking about living our life, murder, or whether abortion, God made man in his image. Very important. And according to our likeness, and let them rule over, purpose, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Jumping down to Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Infinitive, I guess, there. Purpose. Ever since Darwin proposed his theory, scientists are convinced that mankind evolved from animals and was not created. But we know the Bible is inerrant and God created man. What happens when we die? Many answers about that in the Bible. At the point of salvation, God imputes his righteousness and his life to the believer. Everlasting life is the result. It's interesting to note that people throughout history and throughout the world have understood there to be a God. We see that in Romans chapter 1, but we've also seen studies. What is it? Schmidt, forget the guy, Wilhelm Schmidt or something like that. Was a priest in the 1900s, I think, did studies and showed that Aboriginal societies believed initially that there was one God, and then they went from there to multiple gods. But they all understood there was a God, and so no matter what atheists think, throughout history people have understood there is a God. So as a result, they understand there's a life after death. The kind of life is often misunderstood. Only the Bible understands that everlasting life is the result of faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, it's the promise of God. Those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior will suffer the second death and reside in the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. So for those, I've thought that talking to a, say, an atheist who refuses to believe, you'd say, well, you can consider the Christ's claims now, or you can meet him later after you die, face to face, and suffer the consequences because you rejected him. It's free. Trust him. That's all you have to do. Stop working for salvation and accept what Jesus Christ has already done for you. The Torah identifies the need for salvation. Man is sinful. Too many people these days think man is basically good. No, man is basically evil. I think one pastor said the liberals think that man is basically good, or that can be made good. Whereas conservatives said, no, we know that man is basically evil. We see crime all over the place. We know that individual people, ourselves included, we have a sin nature, we are imperfect. So we have to have what God has provided for us. God provides his righteousness, his life, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:8. After they sinned, Adam and Eve, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. All of a sudden, there's that break. They have been separated. They're afraid of God because they know that they have sinned, and they see their imperfection and their sinful nature. Genesis 3:9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" In other words, God's pointing to the fact that they had sinned. God provides salvation. In the Old Testament, this salvation is the promise. It starts in Genesis 3. Right after they sin, God provides the solution. Genesis 3:14, that God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and your dust you will eat all the days of your life." Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 3:15 is sometimes labeled the pro-evangelium, or proto-evangelium, first evangelism, or first gospel. And it's interesting, this part of the curse was addressed to the serpent, not to the man or to the woman. So we have inserted here the angelic conflict. God has addressed the angelic conflict with the gospel, the good news, evangelium. And salvation was by faith in God's promise, Genesis 15. So there's so many things we've talked about from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So you have man's sin, man's creation, man's sin, man's purpose, and the solution. Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Going back to Genesis 6:9, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So righteousness, we know from Genesis 15:6, is imputed or given on the basis of faith. Oh, that was what I was going to say. And the way this is worded that this has already happened. This is pointing to something in Abraham's past, probably or possibly. before he left Haran. He believed in the promise, and he was saved, and he was imputed righteousness. The Torah narrates prehistory, so we have a historical record of what happened before men started writing stuff down on we see the creation, we see the flood, we see the Tower of Babel. So these are documented, and we have prehistory. So we can go back. That was useful for Christians to look back there. And it's also something to take into note is that many young people today who know very little about Jesus, used to be in the 50s, you could say to somebody, "Are you saved?" And they knew immediately what you meant. But today they don't know, they don't understand that. So you have to sometimes start with creation. There is a God. He created the heavens and the earth. He reached out to man. We have that record in the Bible. So we understand who God is and what he has done, and that he wants fellowship with us. Faith in Jesus, faith alone in Christ alone. So go back to Genesis 6, verse 5 and following. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. In other words, the sinfulness of man. Man is basically sinful. And that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, anti-God. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It was called anthropomorphisms, making God, pretending like God had a was sorry, or but it portrays for us the response of God. God didn't sin. God doesn't change. But the idea here is that this is not what God intended. Genesis 6, 7. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." 6, 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So there was one family, eight people, of believers that were saved. And we know that so that the next dispensation after the flood was started by believers. We know that's what will happen in the millennium. But we know that the tribulation will start with unbelievers. So it's interesting to see this believers, unbelievers, all these different situations God has presented to the devil. Look at whether they start with unbelievers or start with believers. There are people that will believe in my promise, that will have eternal life, will solve the angelic conflict. The beginning of mankind is narrated in the book of Genesis. We've already seen some of that. The Torah maps out the genetic group starting with the sons of Noah, Genesis chapter 10. And we see that also in Genesis chapter 11. So we see the table of nations. God has provided us the basis of understanding where languages came from, and tracing that genetic map, as it were, throughout the world. So the Torah introduces the angelic conflict. We see that right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, and we know that the serpent was the devil, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." So we see that perhaps that Satan, the devil, had indwelt or taken over the serpent. And that was before demon possession. So we see that perhaps in different places in the Old Testament, where the devil or demons possess a human being. So we know that the Torah includes a moral code. Christians point to the Ten Commandments in Genesis or Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel and not to the church. While that's true, those same concepts are repeated in various epistles in the New Testament. We know that the Sabbath is not for the Christians. That started in the Old Testament, and that was for the Jews. The Christian parallel is the command not to forsake the gathering of yourselves. When we consider, if we consider the Sabbath as a day of worship for the Jews, we have a day of worship. Now, we often use Sunday, but it doesn't have to be Sunday. It can be wherever you can gather yourselves. In this case, we gather ourselves around a computer. You can work on Saturday since you're not under the Mosaic Law. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And there may be a time in the future when we can again meet together in physical space. But right now, we can only encourage each other over the internet. The Torah introduces three divine institutions: free will, marriage, and the family. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This is talking about Genesis 2:15 and following. And verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you will eat from it you will surely die. So the man had free will. God gave him a command and say, you can do this or not. It's free will. But if you do, if you violate the commandment, you will suffer the consequences, which he did. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, marriage. So you have marriage, and you have children, which is a family. I didn't go into the Cain and Abel. But that word joined, I was surprised. I didn't have time to go through there and make a word study for you. But what I found was that it's a powerful word used also in the relationship between God and Israel, clinging together, clinging, joining. So this is here we have the joining of man and woman in marriage. The narratives of Genesis 10 through 11 indicate God did not want mankind concentrated in one place. He gave them different languages and spread them throughout the world. So the Lord scattered, Genesis 11:8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Torah identifies the uniqueness of Israel, Exodus 9:15, and there are other places as well. Now, then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 7:6, I'm now reading. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That was from Deuteronomy 4:2. The law as tutor. The law was a tutor. I'm quoting here from Rabbi Dean. Yes. The law was a tutor until the child reached maturity. So the law was temporary until maturity came in, which it did with Christ. Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's interesting, right there. We're sons of God. Why? Because we have been baptized into Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we were all sons of God. We know that we can't do the law on our own. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemns him in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We started out our lesson today with walking in faith in the soul, power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation 1 is by faith alone and Christ alone. Salvation 2 is by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Jesus fulfilled the law. He was powered by the Holy Spirit, so he could do it. And the point was that by doing it by the power of the Spirit and not by his own deity, it's something that we can do. Because we are powered by the Holy Spirit when we rely on him. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. So there are still some things yet to be fulfilled. We have, like I say, in Deuteronomy 28, I think it's Leviticus chapter 26, we have the curses and the blessings. So we have Jacob's troubles that'll happen in the tribulation, tremendous curses because of the unbelief. But up to a third of the Jews in the tribulation will become believers, and they will go into, the ones that survive, will go into the millennium, which will see all the blessings, tremendous blessings, more blessings than we have now even as Christians. And I just added one little thing here at the end, kind of extra credit, from Acts chapter 15, which was the Jerusalem Council, where there was a question about... The church started with a group of believers that were Jewish. You had the apostles, and then in Acts chapter 2 you have many Jews that were there that witnessed the beginning of the church age. But as time went on, there was an outreach to the Gentiles, and so there were many Gentile believers. And the question was, do the Gentile believers, do they need to follow the law? Do they need to be circumcised? And yet the Holy Spirit was given to the believing Gentiles before circumcision. So there's a question, well, did they need to? So the question here is answered in Acts 15. No, they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow the law. The Jerusalem Council, the law was a yoke on the neck, which was even the Jews could not bear. And what happened with the law was we couldn't keep the law. Nobody could keep the law without the power of the Holy Spirit. You couldn't keep it. So what the Pharisees did, and maybe the Sadducees, but especially the Pharisees, they constructed a sort of fence. They made more strict requirements so that even if you violated their strict requirements, you wouldn't have violated the law. But nobody could keep their strict commandments, their more strict rules, any more than they could keep the law. So it was a yoke. It was a burden on the neck. Even the Jews could not bear. Gentiles were not asked to be circumcised or follow the law, but to abstain from flesh with blood. So and anyhow, those are some perspectives on the law that are helpful to understand that the law still has application in some respects. As for history, there are still principles, there are still prophecy, so there's explanations for many things. Let us end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the law that was a tutor, that contains history, contains principles. It illuminates so many things and on which the New Testament's based. The promises start in the Old Testament and the fulfillments in the New Testament. So we're grateful, Father, for this information. Help us to learn and understand and be able to apply this information to our own lives, especially to be walking by faith. Now that there's so many new believers, pray that they will hear and understand the gospel for believers, that we were to walk by faith, as Ellis Chafer said. It's like salvation, but it's a minute-by-minute decision. We thank you again, Father, for our lives, for your plan, for the so many assets we have in Christ. We thank you again, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.